Father God, we just ask you now to open our hearts, open our ears, so that we can hear the message that you have placed on Brother Tim's heart. We pray that his studies this week was fruitful and that he will bring forth the message that you have him to do. For it's in your son's name we pray. Amen.
All right. We will be finishing up the book of testing 1, 2. You got me yet? I got a green light. Testing 1, 2, 3. Testing. There you go. All right. We will be finishing up the book of Micah this morning. We're in chapter 7. We will be there the majority of the time that we're together this morning. I'm going to do a little bit of a review just to catch us up. We usually do that at the end of a book. We look back on what we have learned leading into how it finishes. And then next week, BJ will be doing an intro to a book, which we're going to land in 1 Peter. So we'll be going through 1 and 2 Peter back to back. And he will be taking that first sermon in 1 Peter. So let's dive in. Micah is a prophet. He has been speaking to the northern and southern kingdom for 50 years to warn them about God's justice and judgment. We saw in chapter 1 and 5, he warned them about idolatry and covenant unfaithfulness. We saw in chapter 2 about covetousness and seizure of property. We saw also in chapter 2 the abuse of the weak, including women and children. In chapter 3, we saw him warning against corrupt rulers, priests, and prophets. And then in chapter 6, we saw him warning against false confidence in external religion while lacking justice, mercy, and humility. He presents this, and he has kind of a mixed response by the people. Much of the nation remains hardened in their hearts against Micah's message, and his message of repentance is not welcomed. God brings a covenant case against his people, proving God's faithfulness, yet their coldness toward him. Yet Micah also preserves the response of the faithful remnant. We find that in chapter 7, verse 7, where he said, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation." So while he is preaching to two different kingdoms, and much or most of the people are responding with indignation toward him and God. They would rather bring someone in who would preach of much wine and things that they would rather do than to turn from their sin, than to repent and trust in the coming king. But some, we'd say, might even say a few of God's faithful that he preserves as his remnant, their response is, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation." Micah, however, is not merely a book of doom, although I have heard that from some of you saying, "I can't wait till we're done with Micah. What's next? Can we please go to a book full of grace and mercy?" And while there is a lot of warning of God's holy, just damnation and judgment found in the book of Micah, it is just. It is right. It is holy. For when there is sin, he cannot merely look over it. There must be a penalty to that sin. But we see this amazing grace of God throughout the book of Micah also. In chapter 2, we saw a remnant will be gathered by him. Zion will be exalted and the nations will stream to God's mountains in chapter 4. In chapter 5, that a ruler will come from Bethlehem whose greatness reaches to the ends of the earth. And can anyone guess who we're talking about there? We're talking about King Jesus. And in chapter 7, which I get to preach on today, man, it's just an amazing ending to a book that starts with great warnings and judgment and ends with amazing grace. God will pardon iniquity and cast sins into the depths of the sea. The certainty of God's justice and the wonder of his abounding grace. It's kind of crux verses that we ran across. Micah chapter 2, verse 13, "The Lord is the one who breaks open the way for his people." In chapter 4, God's kingdom will bring true peace and worship among the nations. In chapter 5, verse 2, the Messiah will come from Bethlehem. Chapter 6, verse 8, God requires justice, steadfast love, and humility. Actually, he doesn't just require, he says that we would love it. Micah 7, 7, the remnant waits for the God of their salvation. And chapter 7, verse 18, 19, God pardons sins and delights in steadfast love. In summary of the book, in five statements, God sees corruption clearly. Not one sin is hidden from his sight. He knows the depths of our depravity. He knows our rebellion. He knows even the secret sins that maybe even the closest people to us do not know. Those sins of motive or of heart maybe haven't even gone to action yet. God sees corruption clearly. Number two, God judges covenant breaking truly. Being in his covenant does not remove covenant accountability. If we are his people, he still works to discipline those who are his. Three, God preserves a remnant sovereignly. Throughout all time, he has done this. We've watched him do it countless times. And when we walk through the whole book of Genesis, how he preserves a people. And not a people who are deserving of so, but a people kind of get without a clue like we are. That's one of the things that encouraged me when we study the Old Testament, look at the people in the Old Testament who we have elevated in our beliefs and views, when we see, man, Father Abraham, yet he commits adultery. We see David, how mighty he is, yet he possibly even commits rape and murder. Yet God sovereignly, in his mercy and grace, preserves a people for himself. Number four, God sends his shepherd king, certainly. Jesus. In the midst of a world of rebellion, God sent his son to come and live the perfect life in front of us that we could not live, and then die the brutal death on the cross in our place, that through him we might have a personal relationship with God and eternal life. And fifth, God forgives his people wonderfully. What mercy and grace. What amazing grace. What abounding grace to cover our sin. Micah 7, 11 through 20 comes right after verse 7 through 10, where the faithful remnant confesses sin, accepts God's discipline, and waits for vindication. It is restoration on the far side of repentance. The people do not move from sin to self-confidence. They move from sin to hope in God. It is not that I have sinned and now I'm doing better. It is I have sinned and I have repented. I've turned from this sin and turned to the holy God who should righteously judge my sin with the penalty of hell. But I plead on his mercies, his compassion, his steadfast love to forgive me of my iniquity, my sin, and accept me as son or daughter. This is repentance. They move from their sin to hope in Christ, not from their sin to hope in self. And in verse 11 through 20 today, we hear, after discipline, God rebuilds. After exile, he gathers. After desolation, he shepherds. After the memory of Egypt, he works a greater exodus for us. And before his saving power, the nations fall silent. He pardons the remnant and grants them his inheritance of eternal life. His anger has been taken out on Jesus. Our sins have been removed, and his compassion and steadfast love remain for us. What a beautiful message. So, yes, gratefully, I get to preach this one and not just the judgmental ones. That doesn't mean there won't be a call to repentance today also. There will be as he walks through. Chapter 7, verse 11, a day for the building of your walls, and that day the boundary shall far be extended. This is a promise of rebuilding, security, and enlargement. The people of God have been broken down by judgment, but judgment is not God's final word to his covenant people. He brought judgment, he brought warning through Micah, not for the goal only of conviction, not for the goal only that there would be regret, but so that there would be repentance. The walls stand for restored order and protection. The extended boundary suggests not merely survival, but expansion. This comes fulfillment in the kingdom of Christ, where the church is built up, guarded, and enlarged with Christ as the chief cornerstone. So you've heard that term and understanding, and building it is the pillar that holds the whole thing together. And for us in Christ, we know that without him, there is no hope. There's no chance of us turning from sin to God because there's no desire to do so. It's only when God works through the power of the Spirit in our inner being, through the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, his steadfast love brings godly sorrow into our hearts that leads us to repentance. If God would love me this much in spite of my sin, what an amazing love, what an amazing steadfast love, even in the midst of me rebelling, even in the midst of me hearing the warnings and ignoring them, hearing the preaching of Micah, hearing the sharing of Micah, the prophecies of Micah, and saying, no, that's going to happen to just the northern kingdom. That won't happen to me. I would rather live however I want to live. In the midst of hearing the truth of God's judgment, people often still say today, you live your way and leave me alone. That was my response when I heard the gospel the first time. I said, that is great for you. Leave me alone. Now, thankfully, the Holy Spirit did not give up. And neither did he have that guy give up. He continued to teach me, continued to spend time with me, continued to share the truth of the gospel with me. And the Spirit worked in this cold heart, removed the heart of stone, put one of flesh, gave me the faith to believe, and the power of God for me to turn from sin and trust in Christ. And I don't know your individual story, but most likely it happened similarly, whether it was in a group setting and a pastor preached or at a revival or at home with mom and dad. However it happened, God brought the gospel to you through his loving kindness, his steadfast love that warmed your cold heart and brought you to godly sorrow that led you to repent and turn from your sin and trust in Christ. And just like Micah said, in this room, that has probably happened to the many rather than only the few. Because you're now gathered by him in this place for his purposes and his glory this morning. And hopefully, if you are not in Christ and you have not yet come to that point where the Spirit has moved in your heart to have you now dislike sin and love God, and you turn from that, perhaps today would be that day. So my prayer is that when we leave here today, his loving kindness, his steadfast love, his mercy and grace toward you will change your heart toward him. Verse 12, in that day they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain. It's a pretty broad area. We might even say from every tongue, tribe, and nation, from everywhere that we know of, from sea to sea, from mountain to mountain, and everywhere, we don't know who all God is calling and bringing together. Those once scattered will come. The language reaches from former oppressor land outward in widening circles. This is return, gathering, and expansion. This anticipates the gathering work of God that ultimately reaches its climax in Christ. The remnant is restored from exile. God brings his people home from every Egypt and finally brings in and redeems people from every nation through Christ. God does not merely patch up his people. He restores them in such a way that his grace exceeds their former condition. Redemption is not bare survival. It is abundant restoration. And this is what God is doing among his people. It's what he's doing in us today. Verse 13, but the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds. He didn't say because the earth will be desolate because God ultimately began with that desire. He said because of its inhabitants. Sin spreads worse than cancer in everybody and everything. It changes all that is around it. Grace does not erase justice. Restoration does not mean God ignores sin. The desolation is deserved. It is the fruit of their deeds. Covenant curse comes because covenant obligations were despised. There's no cheap grace in Micah. God restores, but he restores through righteous judgment, not by pretending evil was harmless. Let's not pretend this world around us is good. Let's not pretend the people in this world around us are good. There are none good, no, not one. You may have heard the story, man, I'm compassionate toward people, and you say that it goes out to every tongue, tribe, and nation, but what about those who have not yet heard? What about that good man in Africa who hasn't heard the gospel yet? And my response might hurt your feelings. And it's that there is no good man in Africa. There's also no good man in America. Also no good man in Australia or Europe or Asia. There are no good men, nor good women, nor good kids. There was one good, Jesus Christ. The covenant curse comes because covenant obligations were despised. There's no cheap grace. We cannot pretend that evil is harmless and that it's not everywhere. God is not saved by denying judgment, but by satisfying it through the cross of Christ. He does not simply walk by the sin, look past it, pretend it wasn't there. He can't. He is just, and justice will be served. Thankfully, he placed all that justice, all of that damnation, all of the sin and penalty of sin on his son Jesus for us. What grace. Not just that he removed it from us, but that he placed it on someone, the only one, who didn't deserve it. What love does our God have for us that he would punish the one who's innocent to save all of the guilty? That's grace. That's mercy in a way we can't understand. All of us in the room who have kids could not imagine loving someone enough that we would put our own son, our own daughter, to death to save them. Yet that's how much God loves you. He didn't just put him to death. He put the one who was perfectly righteous, perfectly obedient, who never rebelled against the Father. Now it's a whole different son, right? Because we don't have that son or daughter, do we? But he did. And he crucified him for you and me. In verse 14, this is Micah speaking to God. This is a prayer. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. This prayer shows how dreadful the announced judgment really is unless God himself intervenes. Unless he intervenes, it is no hope. There's nothing we could do to have right acceptance in his sight. No religious acts, no disciplined obedience, unless it was perfect. That's his requirement. Micah prays for the Lord to act as shepherd king. The staff is both guidance and protection. Bashan and Gilead were rich pasture lands, so the prayer is for restored abundant safety and covenant care. The people are preserved not because they deserve it, but because God's promise is sure. We are not sustained by our strength, but by our shepherd. We're not protected by our strength, but by our shepherd. Some of you may or may not be acquainted with what sheep are like. I had a good friend, and he grew up on a farm that raised sheep. And at one time, just to help us, he gave a whole illustration before a bunch of leaders about the facts of sheep. He started with this. And if you love sheep, this might offend you. I'm sorry ahead of time. But he says, number one, sheep are stupid. He said, they can't learn. They can't do difficult things. They're just stupid. He said, two, they're limited physically. Most animals have a way to defend themselves. Maybe it's their coat is such that they can blend in with their environment and you can't see them easily. Maybe they have hooves or horns or claws or teeth that can attack. Sheep are defenseless. They have no way to defend themselves. Okay. Third, sheep are afraid of everything that moves. Do you know why God says, lead me beside still waters? Sheep won't drink from running water because it scares them. So you have to gather the water still before them, before they'd even drink from it. Sheep have no way to protect themselves. Sheep have no way to defend themselves. Sheep do not blend in with their environment. They are the easiest prey out there. And God says that we are his sheep. Some of you may have seen the video going around. It has a guy who's a shepherd, and there was a gap in the land where there was water, and the sheep was down in it and couldn't get out, and he's down there digging it, and he finally gets it up on the land and lets go of it. And it's like, this is how God is toward me, his sheep. And the sheep runs about 7 steps and dives back into the hole. He said, and yeah, that's how I respond to. Sheep are stupid. Sheep are defenseless. Sheep can do nothing for themselves. They have to have a shepherd. The shepherd defends them. The shepherd protects them. The shepherd leads them. The shepherd feeds them. The shepherd does everything for them. And Jesus is our chief shepherd, and we are the sheep of his pasture. Micah 7:15. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. We know this is the great Exodus story, 400 years of slavery. Let my people go that they may serve me, was the plea. And it wasn't like there was an easy answer, right? God had to bring 10 plagues on the Egyptians before finally they would say, yes, because of the plea of my people from the lost firstborn son, I'm freeing you. And then he has a hardened heart and runs back after them to kill them. And God performs even another miracle on that to provide a pathway to salvation for those who are his remnant and a pathway of destruction for those who are after them. The Lord promises marvelous things like the Exodus and reminds his people that his power has not diminished. The same God who freed the Jews from Egyptian slavery is the same God ruling and reigning sovereignly over us. The first Exodus looks toward later deliverances, culminating in the greater Exodus accomplished by Christ. He delivers from a deeper Pharaoh, a deeper bondage, a deeper exile. Sin, Satan, and death have been conquered by the cross of Christ for us. The marvelous things are ultimately fulfilled in Christ's saving work, his resurrection power, and the gathering of his people, that one time yet to come. Micah 7, 16-17. I told you it was going to be a little better this week, a little more promising. But I think that for all of us, before we can know who God is, we have to understand who we are. I think Micah has spent 6 and part of 7 chapters doing that to the people in the northern and southern kingdom, to proclaim to them, this is what you have done, this is where you have gone, how far you have drifted away from what is true and how you should live, and you need to repent. And until we see our sin and understand the depths of it, we don't know the need to repent of it. We don't understand the destruction it's leading us to until God works in our hearts and shows us. Oh, that's just fun for me. It's only for a moment. It's not affecting my whole life. But beneath that small sin in your mind is a deeper sin that's eroding your life, your heart, your motives, your desires. And once sin takes its place, it doesn't stop until it kills you. Sin, when full grown, brings death. Eternal death. Separation from God, where the wrath of God's fury dwells forever. Micah has painted a great picture of that wrath, that judgment that is coming. We have seen how God allowed it to play out through the Assyrians in the northern kingdom and destroyed the kingdom, made them all exiles of their own land, and that he has warned them in the southern kingdom as well. It is coming if you don't repent. I want you to hear, church. Micah has done a great job at this. I don't know that I have. But apart from repentance of your sin and faith in Jesus Christ, the judgment of God will fall upon you. And the result will be guilty as charged. And the penalty is eternal hell, where the fire and the smoke of our torment goes up forever. That's how long it's designed and described in the Bible. God hates sin like that. My hope is that through the book of Micah, perhaps we could hate sin like he hates sin, and we would repent of it quickly. Doesn't mean that we're not going to fall into it. Doesn't mean we're not going to commit it. Doesn't mean by our motives we're drawn away from the motives of God's glory and perhaps even to our own. But I hope you hear, he is not so concerned with how far you go, with how long you wait to repent. Repent quickly. Turn fast. Repent. I have sinned. Great. Now repent. Turn from that sin. Don't engage in it any longer. It's not your friend. It's a liar. It does not please. It's a liar. It does not bring about its desired results in your heart. It's a liar. Run from it. Don't play with it. Don't toy with it. The Bible doesn't say put it on a leash and control it and keep it as a pet. It says to put it to death. Murder the sin to get it out of your life. There was a great evangelist before Billy Graham named Billy Sunday. So you've heard me quote him before. One of his quotes that I love. He said, I hate sin. I want it out of my life. With my fist, I'll hit it. With my feet, I'll kick it. With my head, I'll butt it. With my teeth, I'll bite it. When I have no more teeth left in my head, I'll gum it to death to get it out of my life. We need to hate sin like God hates sin. We need to understand its punishment. Let's quit playing with it. Put it to death. Get it out of our life. Whatever steps we have to take, whatever accountability steps we need to take. If we need to, women, you had a women's retreat. I hope you built great, deeper relationships with females in our church at that retreat. And I hope that you can now have close friends that you can say, hey, help me with this. I'm struggling with this. I want to put this sin to death. Will you hold me accountable? I don't want to run toward that any longer. Men, find a man that you can confide in. And who knows, by you listening, by you leading, by you caring, by you praying, perhaps your brother would be healed. It's in James chapter 5. If we confess our sins to our brother and pray, they may be healed. It's healed of that sin. We have a problem. Micah has preached over and over about it to these two kingdoms, and I hope we've heard. Chapter 7, verse 16. The nations shall see, he's talking about his grace, his mercy. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might, all their power, all their prowess, all their position to lead and control. They will be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like a crawling things on the earth. And they shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. The nations will be shown powerless in all their strength. Their pride collapses in the presence of God. The world's might is silenced before God's saving power. None of us come to the cross bringing our good deeds. There's a story in Matthew chapter 7 where some guys do this. They say, look what we've done in your name. We've prophesied, performed many miracles. Even the demons obey. This is chapter 7, 21 through 23. And he says, I will look at them plainly and tell them, away from me, you evildoers, for I never knew you. It wasn't about their deeds. It wasn't about their works. For even the good deeds of their lives were tainted by sin. We don't bring a bag of good deeds with us to the cross. We bring a bag full of sin. And he removes it and places it on Jesus, and he dies for it. That should bring humility in us. Also, I want to let you know that the ground at the foot of the cross is level. Not one of us came with one element, one ounce of greater goodness than the other. Through and through, sinners in need of a Savior is our stance. Here, this humiliation before the sovereignty of God, Mike is not celebrating Israel's fleshly superiority. He's celebrating the triumph of God's power over human boasting. What do we have to boast in? At the cross and resurrection, the power of God was on display. His power humbles all. Philippians chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, we see, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then he goes on to say, on the earth, above the earth, and even under the earth. The sinner who never repents and goes to hell eventually believes that God is who he claimed to be. It's just too late. Don't let it be too late. Lastly, on 16, 17, it said, licking the dust like the serpent was the curse of the fall. This serpent who had taken God's position over Adam and Eve as the leader. You see, God's design was flipped there in Genesis chapter 3, where God ruled over man and man over creation. Creation ruled over man, and man thought he could become God. And the curse was that serpent would crawl around on its belly in the dust, and that the offspring of the woman would crush his head. Symbolizing for us, Jesus, born of Mary, would win the victory for us. The first gospel. But their response is, they are mighty, they are powerful, and in the sight of God's power, they would lick the dust. This is a sign of great weakness, of humility, that they would have face in the dirt. Verse 18, 18 through 20 is just a beautiful passage of who God is. It starts with, who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. Pardon is different than parole. Parole is, I release you with some requirements. You must not do this again. You must come back each week and us talk about your life and how it's going. It's not truly that you're freed. You're just freed for a period until we have the next check-in. Pardon is forgiving sin as if it never happened. It is removal of that sin from your record completely as if it never happened. Who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity, the sin, and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. The remnant are preserved for his inheritance, which is eternal life with him, in his presence forevermore. His anger and wrath were poured out upon Jesus Christ in our place. He absorbed the penalty of sin for us, and now God delights in his steadfast love for us. He does not retain that anger forever because he poured it out on Jesus. He either pours it out on Jesus or he pours it out on us. The difference is if we have repented of our sin and trusted in Christ as our Lord and Savior. My prayer for every one of you today, you don't leave that door or that door without doing business with God about this. Either the wrath and anger of God will be applied to you, or you can accept that he already allowed Jesus Christ to bear the weight of that for you. I pray his spirit is moving in you and that he brings you to repentance and faith today. Verse 19 and 20, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Man, what amazing verses of into the heart of God. We have heard for seven chapters of his chastisement, his judgment, his damnation that is coming for those who have sinned and fallen short of his glory. And now we're reading of his mercy and his grace and his steadfast love, his compassion for us. He cares for you. He has compassion on us. He has tread across the iniquities and has cast our sins in the depths of the sea. Literally, the Bible says that he has removed our sin from us as far as the east is from the west and will remember them no more. I had an issue several months ago with one of my sons did something that was wrong, and we were in public, so I didn't say anything to him at that moment. But later, I went down and I talked to him, and he repented of that. I said, thankfully, by God's grace, you're forgiven for that. Well, a couple days later, someone else had seen what had happened and confronted me about it in not a warm way. And it upset my wife drastically. Obviously, if you see someone confronting your husband publicly, you don't like that. At least you shouldn't. And so she's all mad and she said, hey, you got to go talk to him about that. I said, okay, I will. So I went and talked to him, and I said, this has happened today, and this is a result of sin that has caused this. I said, but you and I already talked about it a few days ago, and you repented then, so there's nothing else to talk about. You've been forgiven for it. You didn't do something else. This is somebody else's sin. You don't have to repent for theirs. You already repented for yours, and God forgave you, and I forgave you. But mom said I need to come talk to you, so I'm talking to you. And then I went upstairs and told her what I said. That's God's grace. If it has changed our heart, we should give grace to others the same way he has. But if you don't understand repentance, it's kind of like saying, God, will you please forgive me of this sin? Amen. And the next day, say, God, that sin I did yesterday, would you please forgive me of that sin? And God's like, I removed it from you as far as the east is from the west, and I remember it no more. It is pardoned as if you never did it. There's no record of it. The record has been removed. That's how gracious our God is to us. That same sin that he pardons and removes and remembers no more, he says also it deserves hell. But that penalty that it deserves has already been paid, thankfully, by his son Jesus Christ and not by me and you. He says the same steadfast love he showed to Jacob and Abraham and our fathers, he now shows us. Might it lead us to repentance often and quickly? Would we run from sin and put it to death and run into the loving arms of our Savior who has forgiven it and removed it and remembers it no more? Micah 7, 11 through 20 says, after discipline, God rebuilds. After exile, he gathers. After desolation, he shepherds. After the memory of Egypt, he works a greater exodus. And before his saving power, the nations fall silent. He pardons the remnant and grants them his inheritance of eternal life. His anger has been taken out on Jesus. Our sin has been removed. His compassion and steadfast love remain for us. What's our application? Do not confuse outward ruin with the end of Christ's church. God can rebuild what discipline has torn down. Do not speak of mercy lightly. Desolation comes for the fruit of their deeds. Real restoration begins with real repentance. Might we hate our sin and turn from it quickly? 3, pray like Micah. When the church is weak, compromised and scattered or frightened, the right response is not panic, but covenantal pleading. God, would you shepherd your people? Step in. We're sheep and we are stupid. We are not strong. We need your strength. We need your protection. We need your provision. We need your leadership. Might you lead that give us the faith to follow. 4, remember the Exodus. And more than that, remember Christ, the God who once brought his people out of Egypt, has now acted decisively in his Son to bring us out of the bondage of sin and death through Christ alone. Do not fear the strength of the world too much. The nation's might is weak in the midst of the Lord's strength. 6, God's wrath has been absorbed by Jesus. Through repentance and faith in Jesus, he has compassion, steadfast love, and an inheritance for us. Might we rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. If you are in Christ today, might you rest that he has forgiven your sin and removed it as far as the east is from the west, remembers it no more. He's cast it into the depths of the sea. Walk in light of that with great freedom because of his compassion, his steadfast love, his mercy, and his grace toward you, his now adopted sons and daughters. If you are not in Christ, then this passage is still a warning from Micah. He will not allow sin to go unpunished. Either you can claim the punishment he put on Jesus, or he will punish you. Let's pray. Father, we come for you this morning. God, I am so grateful for your steadfast love for us, that even in the midst of our sin, you love us. When we're not readily running toward repentance, you love us. God, we don't have to question that you love us, for you displayed it by placing your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross for us. God, Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrated his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God, might that change our hearts. For those in the room who are not believers, would it change their heart for the first time today? Would today be the day of their salvation? Holy Spirit, go to work in them. Bring them to faith. Give them a hatred toward their sin. Have them repent today. And for those who are in Christ, God, give us a hatred for our sin, that we'd repent quickly. We would not allow it to linger. We would not try to control it. We would not keep it around. God, we'd put it to death. We'd run from sin and run into your loving arms, for you are worthy of all praise, all honor, all glory. God, thank you for your compassion for us and your steadfast love. You loved us so much that you placed your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. For our sins, he died, bled the ground red at Calvary to wash away our sins. You removed them from us as far as the east is from the west. You remember them no more. God, for that, might we walk faithfully. Might we follow you. Where you lead your sheep, God, would your sheep follow? We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.